Well, good evening, King's Church. If you don't know me, my name's Connor. I'm one of the pastors here. We're so glad that you guys have joined us to worship. Earlier this week, I was with a group of pastors. We were on this kind of pastor's retreat. We do it like once a year. We get together and just kind of share some ideas and what God's been teaching us. But one of the nights of our retreat, someone got us box seat tickets to a minor league baseball game. Okay, and this is just minor league, but I've never really done the whole box seat thing, right? I've never really been to a box seat game. So I walk in to this game, into these box seats, and I'm just amazed by how good these seats are. Like, you can see everything in the game. I think last time I went to a baseball game, I was like behind a pole or something. And so these were like far better than that. And during the whole game, they were setting out all this food in the back area of this box. And this wasn't just like normal ballpark food. This was like an assortment of meats and like a mac and cheese and a big bowl of banana pudding. But I'd been to a baseball game before, and what I knew about the food at a baseball game is that they basically just price gouge you. I think last time I went, I spent like $25 on a hot dog, and I was still hungry after. Okay, so I decided in the first inning at like 6 p.m., I'm like, hey, I'm not going to eat. I'm just going to wait until after the game. I'll go get real food so I don't break the bank. And so made that decision the first inning. It gets to the seventh inning, and it is like 9 p.m., okay, and I am starting to get pretty ravenous. I am like looking around, guys, like my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. And so I end up going to this back table and just going and asking the guy who's kind of working the table. I just said, hey, how much is just like a plate of food? And he looks at me a little confused and he says, what? Like, he says, you're in the box, which all of this is included with your tickets. You can get whatever you want. Okay, and I'm like amazed because I've never been in a box before. And so I just basically picked up the entire bowl of banana pudding and took it back to my seat, right? And so, but here's the deal. The whole problem with this scenario is that because I didn't fully understand what it meant to be in a box, I didn't know what I was entitled to. And here's the truth. There are a lot of Christians who are living exactly like that. I had a conversation with a guy recently who has been a Christian for years, and he came to me because he had been struggling with the same sin that he was struggling with years earlier, and he just constantly was struggling with it. And what surprised me about the conversation was not that he was struggling. Like, everyone has seasons where they are struggling with sin in the Christian life. But what surprised me about the conversation was how defeated he was. All right, this is what he said to me. He said, I feel like no matter what I do, I can't win. And to be honest, I feel like I'm just running out of chances with God, and he's kind of done waiting for me to get it together, and he's just carrying the weight of his guilt and his shame in this conversation. And as I listened to him, I realized that this guy was essentially, what he was doing was sitting in the box seats starving as a Christian. All right, he had like received Christ as his Savior, and so functionally, he knows he has a ticket to heaven. Like he's in. But the problem was that he didn't understand all the benefits that came with the ticket. Right? He didn't know all the things that he was entitled to as a participant in the gospel. And that's exactly what our passage today is going to get into. We're finishing up in Romans 8, and Paul is going to use these verses to teach us about the benefits that we have in the gospel. And these are things that we need to know if we are going to win in the Christian life. Guys, up to this point, in Romans 8, the author has talked about two key things of the Christian life, right? Paul spends the first half of the chapter telling Christians, hey, you are in a war against sin, right? And your entire life will be marked by battle against that sin, because either you will be killing that sin or it will be killing you. That's the first half, sin. And then last week, Paul pivots and he starts talking about suffering. Right? And he says that in the Christian life, suffering is inevitable, and it's more than just inevitable. It's actually God uses suffering for the Christian to make them look more like Jesus. And so that's what he's been talking about up to this point. He's been talking about sin, and he's been talking about suffering. And our passage tonight starts with this question in verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things?" Right? And these things, he's talking about sin and suffering. Like, what are we to say about the fact that we are going to be at war against sin? What are we to say about the fact that we are still going to suffer? What does the gospel mean for me as I walk through the hardest things in the Christian life? And here's what Paul is about to do. He's about to ask five rhetorical questions. Right? These are five questions that aren't meant to be answered. They're really just meant for him to teach a point. It's like if my kids are disrespectful to me and I say, "You want to try that again?" Right? I'm not actually asking, "Do you want to try that again?" I'm saying, "Hey, you better try that again or it's not going to go well for you." Right? I'm teaching them something. And Paul is doing the same thing with these questions. Each one of these questions, Paul is going to teach us something that flows from the gospel. I call this gospel logic because each one of these is just a logical implication that comes from the reality of the gospel. Like, these are the things that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are entitled to. They are the benefits that come alongside the gospel. All right, here's the reality. These things are crucial if you want to win in the Christian life. Like, if you want to walk through these things of sin and suffering faithfully, then you must understand all that belongs to you if you are in Christ. And so that's where we're going. We're going to go five rhetorical questions that lead us to five gospel truths. And so we'll walk through them as we walk through the passage. Here is the first question. This is verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is the first gospel truth. God is for you, so you don't have to be afraid. God is for you, so you don't have to be afraid. And Paul's point here is not that as a Christian, you will never face any opposition. In fact, a lot of you guys can probably think about professors or bosses or family members or some relationship in your life that is pretty hostile towards the gospel. And even in the Bible, like the Bible says, there are some pretty real forces against you if you are a Christian, right? It says that Satan is against you. 1 Peter 5 says he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. Also, the fallen world is against you. The Bible says that in the world, it's creating systems and structures that are trying to tear you down actively. Also, we've been talking about this in Romans 8, but sometimes even you are against you. Right, Romans 8 talks about the flesh, which is just kind of like a fancy word for saying your sinful desires that are trying to create distance between you and God. And so this isn't saying that opposition is removed, but the point that is being made is that while you may face some really serious opposition, the one who is with you is even greater. Right? Because the God of the universe, the God who named the stars, the God who holds the oceans in the palm of his hands, that God is on your side. And if he is for you, then any opposition in your life is pretty irrelevant. It's like, imagine I go over to UNCW to the gym and play pickup basketball. Like, here's the deal. The truth about me, I'm not confident in that environment. Like, nothing about me is confident on the basketball court. I'm a bit out of my prime. My license says I'm 5'10", but if I'm being completely honest with you guys, I was feeling pretty generous to myself on that day. Like, I definitely rounded up. In high school, I played 1 year of church league basketball. Our team name was the Gospel Goblins. We didn't win a game, okay? So that's me. That's my basketball career. That's my whole resume. I have no confidence on the court. Okay, but now imagine we're picking teams, and all of a sudden, LeBron James walks onto the court and joins my team. All right, here's the deal. I go from no confidence at all to talking the most trash that has ever been talked in UNCW's gym, right? Why? Well, because if LeBron James is for me, then who can be against me? Right? If that guy's on my side, then I'll take on anyone. The whole UNCW basketball team can come out, come play, and we'll dominate them because I got LeBron on my side. Guys, this is the exact same narrative of the David and Goliath story. All right, think about it. David didn't volunteer to fight Goliath because he did this pound-for-pound analysis between him and Goliath and decided based off speed and agility and his precision with a sling that he could take on Goliath. No, that's not what he did. The only confidence that David had against Goliath was knowing that God was on his side. And when he realizes God is on his side, this is what David says when Goliath is challenging the armies of Israel. He says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that stands against the armies of the living God?" Right? That's what he says. Guys, what that is just Hebrew trash talk. Like, he's so confident that the one who is for him is bigger than the one who is against him. And some of you need to hear this because there's areas in your life where if you're honest with yourself, you just have no expectation or confidence that you will win. You have like a defeatist mentality around things you're struggling with. So it's like, man, I'm always going to struggle with this addiction. Like, I'm always going to just go to that website. Man, my marriage is always going to be in a bad place. Man, I'm honestly just too broken to be repaired. Because the problem with that is what you are doing is you're doing this analysis where you look at your opposition and then you look at yourself and you think, man, I can't win. But what this verse says you should be doing is looking at your opposition and then looking to your God, and what you will realize is once you see that your God is on your side, actually you can't lose. Like, if God is for you, then who can be against you? Your victory is inevitable because God is bigger than anyone or anything that you could possibly be facing. So if he's on your side, it's only a matter of time before you win the victory. If God is for you, you don't have to be afraid. This is verse 32. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Here's the second gospel truth. God is generous towards you, so you don't have to worry. God is generous towards you, so you don't have to worry. This is what's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. Right, the argument goes like this: that God has already given you the greater thing. Right? He gave his own son to take care of the greatest need of your sin. And so if that's true, then you can know that God will take care of your lesser needs. Like, he will give you a lesser thing to take care of those as well. He did the greater, so you can know he will take care of the lesser. It's kind of like this. Last year, Kelsey and I took our kids to Disney. All right, so we planned out this whole trip. We actually had to use like a Disney planner because their parks are too complicated to do. You have to get like a full-time coach to tell you how to do the park. But we booked a place to stay. We bought park tickets. We got Lightning Lane passes. We reserved a dinner with Disney princesses. We got our family matching Mickey Mouse shirts. We spent too much time and too much money on this grand vacation for our family, okay? And then the day came, so we go, we wake our kids up, we drive down to Orlando, and as we're pulling into the park, I see this sign. And the sign says this, it says, "Parking, $30. Okay? And when I saw that sign, I was like, no way. This is ridiculous. And here's what we did. We turned around, went home. I'm just kidding. We didn't. You know why we didn't? Because we already spent all of this time and all of this money on this vacation. So, of course, we're willing to pay the $30 for parking. We already paid the greater. And so, obviously, we are going to pay the lesser. And so, here's what you need to understand. You were expensive to God. Right? He gave up his own son for you. There has never been a higher price paid for anything in the history of the world than how much God paid to save you. He bought you with the highest price. And here's what this verse is saying. If God wasn't stingy with you then he's not going to start now. Right? Your God is rich in love and he is a big spender. So why would God put that kind of investment in you and then not give you everything you need to accomplish his will for your life? Why would he lavish you with eternal riches but not meet your basic needs today? Why would he clothe you with the Holy Spirit but then withhold from you wisdom about what you should do with your future? Listen to me. God has more invested in your life than you do. Right? He has invested the blood of his son into you so you can relax, you can stop worrying. He's already proven he is going to be generous with you, that he has your best interests in mind, and that he will meet every need he has for you on this side of heaven for everything he's calling you to do. Now let's talk, because probably some of you are thinking, hey, pastor, this Bible verse seems a little broken. Like, if God is so generous towards me, then why don't I have a relationship? If God's so generous towards me, then why don't I have a job that I want? If God's so generous towards me, why don't I have healing for my body? Why don't I have fill in the blank? Like, why does it seem like God is holding out on me? And the truth is, we don't know. Like, we don't know all the reasons God has to withhold things from us. But here is what we do know. It isn't because God isn't generous towards you. Right? He's already proven his generosity on the cross. If he already paid for Disney, he's not going to leave you in the parking lot. He wants what's best for you, and he's going to provide for you accordingly. I like to think about it like this. My son Jack, he's 2 years old, and he like really loves cake. I know that sounds like an obvious statement, but his love for cake is, I think it's abnormal, okay? And my daughter, she had a birthday party. We got a big cake. We ate like half of it at the party. We bring it home. It lasts like a couple of weeks before it gets kind of like hard and starts like getting kind of moldy. And so I took the cake and I threw it in the trash can, okay? And then I walk out of the room. When I walk back into the room, Jack, 2 years old, is over the trash can, shoveling moldy trash can cake into his mouth, okay? And listen, I'm a good dad, so immediately I take it from him. Like I said, hey, stop eating that cake. And guys, Jack looks at me with his little 2-year-old brain, and all he is thinking is, why do you hate me, okay? How he could not conceptualize any sort of reason why I would withhold moldy trash can cake from him, okay? When in reality, it's like, hey, the reason I took it from him is because I love him, and I don't know what kind of diseases you get from trash can cake, okay? So listen to me. Jack's ability to understand my reasons for withholding something from him is significantly greater than your ability to understand all the reasons the God of the universe might have for withholding something from you. Okay? Like, if you don't have a category in your mind for God might just be doing something I can't see or understand, then you need to get one. But guys, here is like the awesome news in that. Like this verse, it says, hey, because of the cross, even in those moments where we feel like God's withholding things from us, we can still know and trust that he loves us, he wants what's best for us, and he is generous towards us. He already gave us his son. He's not holding out on you now. And that means this: if you knew everything God knew, you would ask for exactly what he gives. Right? Because he genuinely has your best interests at heart. Now, guys, Paige Benton Brown, she's a women's Bible teacher, but she wrote an article on her struggle with singleness and her desire to be married. And she's talking about this verse, Romans 8:32. And she says that she knows God isn't withholding marriage from her because he's not generous towards her. And then she writes this line. She says, it is a cosmic impossibility for God to shortchange any of his children. Listen to me, Christian. It is a cosmic impossibility for God to not be generous towards you in all the ways that are good for you. He did not withhold his own son from you. He is not going to start withholding good things from you now. Verse 33 says this: who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is the third gospel truth. It's this: God has chosen you, so you are justified. God has chosen you, so you are justified. So in these verses, this verse and actually the next verse too, these truths are closely related. Paul starts using the terminology that would have been common in a Roman courtroom. So he says things like justified. He says things like bring a charge. He's saying all these different things. Here's what he's doing. He's painting a picture for us of a courtroom drama. Right? And here's a picture. The picture is one where you are standing on trial in a heavenly courtroom. God is the judge. He is the one, according to this verse, with the power to justify, which just means to declare you innocent or to make you righteous. And the prosecuting attorney, the person building a case against you, is Satan. That literally is what Satan means. It means the accuser. Revelation 12 says that he accuses us day and night before God. So he's spending all of his day, all night, just trying to throw accusations out towards God about you. But there's a catch in the trial. And it's that if you are in Christ, you are God's elect. Meaning, the judge in this trial has already chosen you. Like, he has already set his love on you. Guys, that word elect is meant to take us back to a verse that Justin talked about last week. He called it the unbreakable chain of confidence. It's verse 30. It says this. It says, those whom God predestined, he also called. Okay, so that's God's elect. He predestined and called them. And here is what he will do for the elect. It says, and those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All right, so here's the point being made. If God chose you, he will certainly justify you. Like, it's so certain that you're already as good as glorified, past tense, even though it's in the future. Like, as this is what he says in verse 33. How can anyone bring a charge against someone that God has chosen, knowing that God is the only one who can justify? Right, it's like if you think about a good picture of this is like the presidential pardon. Like, if the president of the United States decides to pardon someone, all the prosecution that was being brought against that person is instantly dropped. And guys, like, sometimes it's a little awkward because kind of everyone knows that sometimes that, like, that guy's actually not innocent, but listen, they aren't pardoned because they are proved innocent. They are pardoned because they are chosen by the president, and in our legal system, he has the power to justify. And so in this verse, what it's saying is the one with the power to pardon you has already said he will pardon you before the trial even started. Right, like the judge already said publicly that he is going to find you not guilty. So Paul is saying, hey, good luck coming up with a charge against God's elect. No charge can stick. It's God who justifies. And this courtroom scene continues in the next verse, verse 34. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And this is gospel truth number four. Jesus intercedes for you, so you are accepted. Jesus intercedes for you, so you are accepted. Guys, there's another person in the courtroom scene. It's Jesus. And we're told a couple things about Jesus. First, we were told that Jesus died and was raised. And here's why that is significant and that's relevant to this scene is because what Jesus did when he died on the cross was he paid the full punishment for all of our crimes, right? That's what he did. Like, every ounce of judgment that we deserve for our sin was poured out on Jesus, so it is paid for once and for all, and we know it's been accepted by God because God raised him from the dead. So that's the first thing about Jesus. He already paid the punishment, any punishment, that we could be given. And then it says the second thing, it says that right now, he's at God's right hand and he's interceding for us. Like, it's like, have you wondered, like, what is Jesus up to nowadays? It's like, that's what he's doing. He's interceding for you, right? And intercession is a legal term that would indicate that Jesus is essentially acting as your defense attorney. Right? It means that Jesus is the one who intervenes between the accusations being thrown out about you and the judge hearing them. And these are two things about Jesus. It's like he's already paid for our crime. That guy is also acting as our defense attorney. He's defending us in court, having already paid our punishment. And guys, here's what it says. He says he's at the right hand of the judge. Right? He's sitting right next to God the Father. So here's the picture. Here's the picture of this courtroom scene. This was. It's the judge and your defense attorney are in cahoots. You guys know about cahoots? It's like they've been scheming. Like they're working together. It's this divine cahoots where it's like the judge and the defense attorney are winking at each other during the entire trial because they rig this whole thing for you on the cross. Right? That's what Christians call grace. All grace is divine cahoots between Jesus, our defense attorney, and God, the judge. They're working together. And guys, and here's how this works. Like every time Satan throws out an accusation towards God, the heavenly judge, Jesus steps in and intercedes for us. And like I just imagine in the courtroom of heaven, like Satan saying he's a liar, and Jesus saying, yeah, but my blood covers that. He's a gossip. Jesus says, yeah, but my blood covers that. He's a cheater. Yeah, but my blood covers that. He's sexually immoral. He's envious towards others. He's full of anger. And Jesus says, yes, 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 but my blood covers that. And the good news is that there is nothing that Satan can bring up, or nothing your conscience can come up with, or nothing someone else can accuse you of, where Jesus does not turn to his Father and say, yeah, but my blood covers that. And here's what that ultimately means for you. It means that no matter what, you are not condemned, or you are accepted. Because the blood of Jesus, there is nothing that could ever change God's approval of you. Like there's nothing that anyone can say. There's nothing you can tell yourself. There's no temptation that you can fall back into that changes that. Because every single time Jesus steps in, he intercedes for you. He says, yeah, but my blood covers that. And sometimes I hear Christians who are really struggling with this reality. And they'll say things like, man, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Or I know that God approves of me, but I just can't approve of myself. If you knew what I did. And guys, here's the deal. A statement like that, it sounds really humble on the surface, but what you're actually doing is declaring yourself to be greater than God. Right? Because instead of submitting to his judgment, you are appealing his judgment to your own courtroom. And here's the truth. Just like the Supreme Court has the final authority in our country legally, God's court is the final authority over your life. Like, which means that there is no appeal because there is no higher court. What God says goes. Once the verdict is in, that's it. And the truth that you must understand if you're a Christian is that God, the supreme judge of the entire universe, looks at Jesus and what he has done and declares over you, accepted, not guilty. And that's final. Listen, most of us have not fully worked out the implications of what it means for our lives that we are approved by God. Here's what I mean. Like, so many people so many people I talk to live their lives as if they never left the courtroom. Like, if this is you, it means there are people in your life that you feel the need to prove yourself to, because if you're honest, the verdict that they declare over your life matters a whole lot to you. Now, this may be a boss, it may be a spouse, maybe a significant other, maybe a dad, it may be a friend group. And maybe you find yourself like constantly replaying conversations you had with them in your head. Maybe you think about how a comment you made you sound, or maybe you obsess over the image that you're portraying to them, or you're just insecure around them. And guys, all of these things are clear indicators that you have never fully worked out what it means that you're accepted by God. Because here's the deal. What you are doing is putting yourself in their courtroom. Are trying to earn their approval. And here's the deal, that guys, the only way, like if you want to stop living for the approval of someone, the only way is to find someone's opinion who matters more to you. Think about it. The approval of your boss matters a lot unless you know that you actually have the approval of your boss's boss, right? It's why it's like if you work at a company and your dad's a CEO, it doesn't really matter if your boss likes you. Why? Because you know there's a higher court that declares you acceptable. Or guys, I mean, if you think about this in like a friendship level, if you think about your cool friend, like what your cool friend might say about you, that would matter a whole lot less to you if Dwayne The Rock Johnson texts you and is like, hey, want to hang? And we're just BFFs. Why? Because socially, you know Dwayne The Rock Johnson or whoever you think is cool has a higher courtroom than cool friend at UNCW. Okay? Hey, and so this is guys, what would it do in our life? Or what should it do in our life if we know that the God who created heaven and earth has brought you into the highest courtroom and declared you accepted once and for all? Because here's what it means for you as a Christian. It means that you can forever get out of the courtroom. Like you can start having a peace and a security in your own skin. You can stop trying to prove yourself to whoever it is approval you feel like you so desperately need, because there is no acceptance that is higher than the one that God has declared over you. When God says you are accepted, that's who you are. There is no court to appeal that to. And so you get to live in the freedom and security of that love. This leads us to the last gospel truth, and Paul spends the remainder of the chapter on this truth. And what's unique about this last question is that Paul can't help but to answer it, right? Like this whole time, he's been building to this truth, to this question, and it's almost like as he's writing it, he just explodes with worship. Now, here's what he writes. This is starting in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." This is the final truth. God loves you, so you will never be abandoned. God loves you, so you'll never be abandoned. Paul makes this list of all these different kinds of suffering, and he says, hey, none of it can separate you from the love of Christ. There's no amount of hardship that you could face where his love would not still be with you. There's no amount of loneliness, no amount of depression, no amount of grief, no amount of cancer, no amount of anything that could ever separate you from his love. And guys, it's really easy to read this list of suffering as Paul just listing off these like theoretical hardships that someone might face. Now, but what's important to understand about this list is it is nearly identical to the list that he gives in 2 Corinthians 11 when he's talking about a list of sufferings that he actually walked through. Like for Paul, this suffering was not theoretical, it was autobiographical. It was things that he actually was walking through. In fact, there's only one item in the Romans list that's left off this autobiographical one in 2 Corinthians, and it's this one, it's the sword, because Paul hadn't faced that one yet, but we know from history that Paul would face the sword when he was beheaded by Rome for his faith in Jesus. So guys, these verses that we are reading are not empty cliches, but they are verses that Paul actually lived. And what he is doing here is he's telling us the secret to his confidence in the face of all of those things. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, guys, to be a conqueror means you have overcome, right? It means you have defeated the enemy. To conquer in this context means, hey, I've been sustained through the suffering. I've gotten to the other side without being separated from the love of Christ, right? That's what it means to be a conqueror. But this verse doesn't say conquerors. It doesn't say we're conquerors. It says we are more than conquerors. Right, which is actually one Greek word. It literally could be translated super conquerors. So we don't just conquer suffering, we super conquer it. And guys, scholars tell us that super conquering means that God doesn't just sustain us through our suffering, but he actually takes our suffering and uses it for the opposite purposes that it was intended. It's like the ultimate game of stop hitting yourself, right? Like, anyone know what I'm talking about? Like, I have an older brother. He's 5 years older than me. He's like 50 pounds on me. And when he used to tease me, and I would try to punch him when he teased me, and he would take my arm and make me punch myself. And what he was doing was he was super conquering me, okay? He was using what I meant to harm him, and he was actually using it to harm me. And guys, because you're a super conqueror, God takes the suffering in your life, and instead of letting it remove you from his love, he uses it that you might experience more of his love even in the midst of suffering. Right? Every hardship you will ever face, you need to understand this. God wants to show you more of his love. Like, that's what it means that you are more than conquerors through any hardship. He continues in verse 38. He says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's saying it's not only hardships that can't separate you from his love, but Paul adds to the list. He says there's no opposition, there's no power, there's no situation, there's no distance that can separate you from the love of God. And he said, in just in case he missed anything, he says, nor is there anything else in all creation that can separate you from the love of God. His point here is that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because I come back to this passage in Romans 8 a lot. One, because I want to remember these gospel truths, but two, because I do a lot of weddings, and we have a young church, and I've done dozens and dozens of weddings. I've married some of you guys in this room. And here's the deal. Anytime I do a wedding, I think about this passage. And here's why. The pinnacle of any wedding is the vows. Right? It's like, it's awesome, like seeing the new couple walk down the aisle. They come, but then you get to the vows. What the vows are is they're covenant promises. Like, you're making a promise to one another for a lifetime. Because it's such a beautiful thing. It's, you know, I take you to have and to hold from this day forward for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for in sickness and in health. And all these vows, all of them are getting at the idea that nothing is going to separate me from you no matter what. It's like, it's saying, my love will never leave you. But then, in the very last line of the vows, like the last thing that's included, the last thing that couples during their wedding ceremony say to one another is this promise they say, to love and to cherish until death do us part. What that means is for every married couple, they're going to walk down an aisle again, except next time, one of them will be in a casket. And the promises they're making during the ceremony is saying, hey, I will be faithful to you, and I will love you until that day, but on that day, we will be separated by death. And the vows made during a wedding are modeled after these verses in Romans 8. And so, Christian, like, here's what you need to understand. We are reading God's vows to you. The Bible calls the church the bride of Christ, and God makes vows that are better than any vows that any person could make to you, because here's what God says. He says, nothing, not even death, will separate me from you. Right, the love that God has for you is a love that will never leave you. It will never forsake you. You will never be abandoned, because nothing, not even death, can separate you from the love of God. Right, guys, it's as if these verses are God's way of placing a wedding ring on your soul and saying, I am yours and you are mine, and that will never change. His vows cannot be broken. Hey guys, and this is the secret for how to have confidence in the Christian life. It's not that you're confident in your own ability. It's not that you're confident that God will make your circumstances easy. It's not even that you're confident that God will spare your life on your deathbed. But what it is, hey, I am confident that the God of the universe has vowed that he will never take his love away from me. He has promised that not even death can separate me from the thing that my soul most longs for, which is his love. The thing that my soul was created to have, which is his love. And nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Guys, all throughout Romans 8, we've been talking about some of the hardest things in the Christian life, like sin and suffering. And what's happening in this passage is Paul is saying, hey, move your eyes off your circumstances and lift them to the gospel. Because in it, you have everything you need to be sustained. It's almost like he's saying, hey, don't you understand everything that belongs to you in Christ? Like, don't you understand what you are entitled to? And so, like, guys, the one action step I have for you from this sermon is meditate on these truths. Like, think about them. Work out the clear logic of the gospel in your everyday life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says it this way. He says, think, man. Are you afraid? You're not thinking. Are you worried? You aren't thinking. Are you feeling guilty? You aren't thinking. Embrace the logic of free grace and justification. These aren't dry doctrines. They are life itself. And if you're not living right now with an overwhelming assurance and power, you haven't really understood them. Guys, working out the logic of the gospel in your life is essential, because here's what you'll find. You'll find, just like me at the baseball game with my ticket came with way more than just a seat. And here's what you need to know. Your salvation comes with way more than just entrance into heaven. Like the finished work of Jesus changes your life here and now. Like, God has more for your life than just sitting around and waiting for glory in this defeated state. What he's saying is, hey, you can win in the Christian life. Like Jesus said, I came that they may have life and life to the full now. So listen, Christian. There are all of these benefits. There's all of these implications that flow from the clear logic of the gospel. Let us be a church that takes hold of them, so that we can live the Romans 8 life, so that we can win in the Christian life. Let me pray. Father, we praise your name. God, we praise you for your Son. We praise you for the gospel logic that we can know that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and cares for us and accepts us. We praise you, God. We praise you that nothing can separate us from your love, Father. And I pray for each person in here, God, that we would be a church that works out this logic in our own hearts, God, that this isn't just something that we say we believe intellectually, but God, this is something that we stake our whole lives on. This is something that we see the world through. Father, I pray that you would do this in us, in Jesus' name.